than us, and we thank you that you have blessed us in ways that we can only apprehend, that we only begin to understand, that you are so great that you surpass all of our thoughts. And so we would just come before you once again today to ask that you would continue to work with us, that as we've had before us, the Lord Jesus would be glorified before us, that he would be exalted in our eyes and the valuation of our hearts and minds. We pray that you would lift him up before us and that you would bless this time. We ask you for help in the things before us to understand them and to speak clearly and appropriately of them. We ask you for this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So great to be here with you guys. And I asked to actually follow after our brother Brian Bassett, because we were kind of talking about our topics and the things that were on our hearts. And there's a similarity between the two things. There's a complementariness to them. And I'm so thankful now, having heard it, because he obviously had only prepared an outline before, but because it has prepared us with the knowledge and the essential nature of the reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and me. In fact, he, and I say not it, he dwells in every one true believer. And I think that this teaching, right, in fact, this truth is so forgotten and so easily sidelined in our own thinking, and also, unfortunately, in the thinking and teaching of Christianity today. We would rather relegate the Holy Spirit to a power. We would rather put him to the side, or maybe even just only allow him in my private life. These are all violences against a divine person. The Holy Spirit dwells in you and in me. But more so, this is what is so profoundly before us this morning. The Holy Spirit not only dwells in you as an individual, the Holy Spirit dwells in the assembly. And we say, well, what's the difference? Well, the two things are intimately connected and cannot be separated. Nor would I have you believe that what I'm saying here is that Christ does not dwell in the assembly. Indeed, he does, right? We just had that. I think in the same way that we cannot separate and dare not separate between the persons of the Godhead, but we need to acknowledge their differences in function and what they do, the same we need to acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit in the assembly as well as his presence in me. That they cannot work apart from each other. And that's why I say I'm so thankful that that was so wonderfully brought before us today, is how important that is and how true it is. And that the Lordship of Christ over the church as Lord is an essential part of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and in fact, not just the dwelling, but his manifestation in this world. Do we realize that God is manifest? That means he is shown forth in this world by the assembly. Not only to the principalities and powers and authorities that be, we have, and as we've read already in Ephesians, that by God's all various wisdom, he is a testament to Satan himself and all of his forces and all spiritual power. In the assembly, his all various wisdom is shown out. But also, as our brother Brian mentioned, that the Holy Spirit's presence is on earth, that God himself is on earth in the assembly, and that has an effect on people in the world. And one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, as even Brian brought out at the end, is where do we see the presence of God on earth? And are we seeing it where we meet together with believers? Are we experiencing the collective, collectively, the presence of a divine person? In fact, of divine persons, right? This is so profound that God has been pleased to take his habitation up with men. But this is no new idea, right? In the title of your book, of your page there, and I apologize, first of all, that I don't have an outline, but it does help for you to pay attention better, right? But you'll see there that it's habitation of God through the Spirit. That comes from the last verse of Ephesians chapter 2, which we already looked at, and I hope that you all know already. But I say there, not, well, it's missing the article of a habit, building us up for a habitation of God. Because the thought before me this morning and has been on my heart is that the assembly is a habitation, is a dwelling place for God. And what does it mean to us that God has taken up habitation with us and with the assembly, in the assembly? You'll see there too that it says through the Spirit. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I don't claim to be. I don't even know how to speak a word of Greek. But thanks be to God that there is so much Greek scholarly work out there for us to look at, and several great authorities who have proven the presence of the Holy Spirit within them to help them discern. But I put that there because you'll look at some translations that say in or by the Holy Spirit, that he is building up the assembly, the temple of God, as a habitation for God, in or by the Spirit, and that's a little ambiguous in English. But it is, in fact, that it is through the Holy Spirit of God that God dwells within us. Christ is present through the Holy Spirit. The man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is where? He is in glory. Now, to say that he is not dwelling in you and me is not scriptural, because the Holy Spirit himself dwells within us, and we cannot separate between divine persons where God does not give us authority to speak about difference in their function. So please don't misunderstand me. But really, this, as I think we'll see, I hope we'll see, that the Spirit of God is the one who makes good on all of the promises of God towards us. That means that when Christ says, I and my Father will take up our residence with you, how is that possible? I say through the Holy Spirit. And we find that in the first chapter of Ephesians, that when we have believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance. That means that God has made his claims for his inheritance in us, right? As the chapter goes on to say, and rather than distract us by lots of references, look at Ephesians chapter 1. We've looked at it a lot already. That God is pleased to take up the assembly is his inheritance, right? And that the seal of that inheritance, that means that the making good on that promise is the Holy Spirit himself. And that God is in one sense the work of the Holy Spirit to make all the promises of God good. That means to make good on them, to really show, give us a sign, but more than that, a beginning to the reality of his promises by the Holy Spirit. The first question that I think comes to mind when we think about a divine person dwelling with us, taking up his abode with us, is how is that even possible? I think that this should be one of the first questions. And I'd like to start with us by looking at the Old Testament, because nothing in the New Testament comes out of nowhere, right? It's not like it's not just a new revelation unrelated to anything, but it's so important that we know the Old Testament, as we saw even in our introductory talk about the things springing out of Genesis. And then we were further instructed that the things in Ephesians go beyond those things. But let's start in Exodus chapter 3. Because in Exodus chapter 3, we have a picture and this dilemma shown to us in a picture that is very easy to understand and we're all familiar with. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. And Moses tended the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock behind the wilderness and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. And the angel of Jehovah appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the thorn bush. And he looked, and behold, the thorn bush burned with fire, and the thorn bush was not being consumed. And Moses said, "Let me now turn aside and see this great sight, why the thorn bush is not burnt." And Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, and God called to him out of the midst of the thorn bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither. Loose thy sandals from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of thy father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So here we have a situation that is, I think it shows us the profoundness of God's dwelling amongst men in a picture that is easy to understand. Because we all know that fire and wood, when they're put together, what happens? Well, yeah, it burns, right? And those of you from California well know that it doesn't mean that the plant has to be well dried out for it to burn, right? We have forest fires, right, that show us that. This is exactly the thing that was so intriguing to Moses, that here was a plant, a thorn bush, on fire and yet not being consumed. And this is, in fact, what it is like, or something that shows us what it is like for the divine person, the holy God, to be dwelling in vessels such as ourselves. Vessels that have experienced sin, right? We were born in sins. And so how is it that a holy God can dwell amongst men? Well, we're shown here in this very picture that that is possible, that through God's divine purpose, he wants to dwell amongst men, and he reveals himself to Moses at this point in this way. I think as one thing we can take from this example is, well, let's really think about that question. Moses was perplexed. And the fact that he would come from the leading of the sheep to come to this place, and God stops him when he gets there and says, "You need to take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground." Here was a man that, for, you know, all intents and purposes in the record that we have so far, had been a fleer. And I would say one that was not strong in faith for the things of God, because he left Egypt some 40 years almost before this event. Well, that's kind of a guess, but, you know, he left Egypt and then 40 years later returned. So this event happened sometime there, but he left Egypt because he was afraid of the wrath of Pharaoh because of what he had done out of zeal for the Lord. So here was a man that was not in a position of strength, and as we read through the story, you can see that later, as with his dialogue with the Lord, which I'm sure we all know, so I'm not going to go into it. But so why did the Lord reveal that to him? And then why is it, so the Lord wants, allows Moses a certain fellowship with himself in this, with this picture, but only a limited amount. And he needs to remove his feet because now he's standing on holy ground. But God reveals himself in this way at the beginning of a work that he's about to do. That he is about to, as if you read on, send Moses into Egypt to get the people of Israel, to bring them into the blessing of his promises to Abraham, right, and to his seed. But it was not possible that God could do that without bringing them out of Egypt. And this is why God is treating Moses in this way. God cannot take up his presence among men apart from redemption having been completed. And I say that because this is the lesson that we learn from the things that the people of Israel, that God was going to do with Israel. And we all know that what happened, right? We get to the climax of it in the Passover being instituted. That great picture that speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus and the penalty of sin being endured by a sacrificial lamb. And that is how sin is set apart. But that is not enough. The people of Israel had to be taken out of Egypt. And that speaks of the full work of redemption. It wasn't enough to go through the Passover. They had to cross the Red Sea. And I hope that these types are things that we need to study. But I'm just kind of brushing over them because we have limited time. But I encourage you to look at that as a type of death, burial, and resurrection. That is the fullness of the completion of redemption, right? That is its completed work. So when the people of Israel, typify for us by getting to the other side of the Red Sea, what was it that was put away in the Red Sea? The last vestiges of the power of Egypt were put away through death. And Israel stands in new life on the other side of the Red Sea. This is essential for God to take up his dwelling amongst men. God dwells with you how? You have experienced sin. How do these things, two things get reconciled? Only by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That as I referenced in Ephesians chapter 1, that when we believed on him, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And as I said, it is so crucial that we recognize every true believer has the divine person taking up his residence in them, because this has an effect on how we view his assembly. And that is only possible because of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. The question of sin is done. This is in fact why we find in Ephesians chapter 4 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but there is no threat of the Holy Spirit leaving any one of us. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. Because if there was any indication that the Spirit of God could leave us, what does that say about the work of Christ? What does it say? It says that the question of sin has not been dealt with. It says that the power of God's righteousness has not been enacted. That means that it has not been given to you and me. And that is in direct contradiction to what God has plainly said in the book of Romans as far as our individual sealing and reconciliation to him. So that is just one. Here's one example of that. And we can't go into all of those things that I've mentioned in the types. But I would have you look at one more thing two more sections of Exodus. First in chapter 15. This is where we find the people of Israel on the other side of the shore after the Red Sea, having taken away God having finished the judgment for sin and fully redeemed his people through death. And they sang a song, sang Moses and the children of Israel this song to Jehovah. And for sake of time, we're not going to read that song. But I just put before you that there is a theme here, looking for a verse that can help exemplify that, that there is a desire of the people of Israel and an amazement at his having brought them into a place where they get to enjoy his dwelling. Thank you. Thou by thy mercy hast led forth the people, thou hast redeemed, thou hast guided them by thy strength into abode of thy holiness. Thank you. That is just one verse of the theme, of a theme that's present in this song. So God has taken his people, and they respond to him out of this song with a desire and a recognition of how God wants to dwell with them, a holy God dwelling with them. Is this your desire? Do you desire to see God dwelling amongst his people? Any person with the Holy Spirit in them has this desire, I don't doubt, because it must come from him. And his very presence in you and me means that he is going to give us the desire to see the Lord Jesus glorified in amongst his people, and his very presence testified to by the coming together of his people. And even in this Old Testament picture, we can see that the truth of that the people would respond in such a way is actually kind of surprising if you think of the history of it. What indication did they ever have previous to this of God dwelling amongst men? The only things that we have are a little bit of presence in the garden of God before and with dealing with the consequences of sin, that there was some fellowship there. That is not where God's habitation was. That was man's habitation, right? And God's presence is there. God visits Abraham. That might be another scene of fellowship with the presence of God. But none of those are the dwelling place or the habitation of God. And this is the first indication that God, that man realizes that this is God's desire, in at least on record. And it can't. I think that that helps show us the essential nature of the completed redemption for God to be able to dwell amongst his people. We talked about the temple. If we skipped further on to Exodus chapter 29, verse 38, we find the tabernacle. And I'm just going to skip over it because of time. But I encourage you to go there, Exodus 29, especially from verses 38 on, that talk about that God was going to take up his dwelling amongst his people Israel in the tabernacle. And this, the tabernacle, is probably the completest type I put before you of the assembly in the Old Testament. And I encourage you to study it. We don't have time for that today. In fact, even the subject of the Holy Spirit is too much for the time that we have today. So, but I encourage you to look at that, because there are two things that are brought together in that passage. The sacrifice, day and night, of the Lamb, so that God may dwell among his people. Without sacrifice, God could not dwell there. A continual sacrifice, the continual presence, day and night, of the sacrifice. And yet, the presence of God in the tabernacle pales in comparison, I would say, to the presence of God in the assembly. Not just by power, but by intimacy. The intimacy that God dwells in the assembly is far greater than his dwelling in the tabernacle. Who could approach God in the tabernacle in his presence? One man, every year, once. And yet we live in the blessing of that presence dwelling in us. And when we come together as an assembly, as it says there in Ephesians 2:22, I think, right, the last verse, that assembly is where God is dwelling. We have such a blessing in God's habitation with us. Well, we know that we know some of the history of what happened in the Old Testament, and over time, in the fullness of time, the Lord himself comes to be amongst men. The Lord Jesus entered the world. And what does it say of him? What one of his names? Emmanuel, right? God with us. And that in itself was profound. But that is even as good as it is not even as good as we have it. Right? As good as that presence was for the disciples and for all the people of Israel, I dare say we have a better place because of this union that we have with that man. They had no union with Christ while he was with the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. And let's look quickly at a couple of verses in John, because the Gospel of John puts before us the Son of Man, and yet the Son's the Son of God, and as such, the Lord Jesus reveals to us the mind of God, right, in his teaching. And yet, he himself says that they that worship the Father must worship in what? Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, right? That's in John chapter 3. So, in John chapter 7, verse 37... In the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And this he said concerning the Spirit, which they that believed on him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Some out of the crowd, therefore, having heard this word, said, "This is truly a prophet," and so on. But we'll just read to there. What a profound thing for the Lord Jesus himself to say, that, or and to be said of him, that he would say, but from inside of you, in your belly, in your very center, as it were, the Spirit will be outflowing from you. That is the opposite direction of the truth of God that they were experiencing in that moment. The Lord Jesus was speaking to them, and he would have them take him as the bread of life and consume him. And yet he speaks of one who, when he has taken up his residence, brings from within the glories of Christ. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. And the section that is before us is to verse 27, so you could write that down. I try not to read all of these things, but maybe. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will beg the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But ye know him, for he abides with you and shall be in you. The Spirit of God descended on one man, while the Lord Jesus was here on earth, him. It descended on him in the form of the dove. And as I say that, I realize that there might be a criticism of what I'm saying here that says that, well, did not the Spirit of God work amongst men even when the Lord was here? And I say, yes, I'm not trying to discount that, as indeed the Spirit of God moved men of old even, as the New Testament teaches us, to speak the words of God. So the Spirit is no new thing, right? Or no new person. The Spirit of God has been working in man from creation, before man, he's had his part. So please don't take this the wrong way. But with the emphasis on that last phrases of verse 17, he abides with you and shall be in you. That I think one part of this is that the Spirit of God was with them in the person of the Lord Jesus, who had been anointed by the Spirit, and he had been working with them. Maybe even they were experiencing his influence, but not that because as it says here, future tense, he shall be in you, right? And our brother Brian brought that there is a dwelling of God in each of us. And I keep emphasizing this, as I said, because this is so essential in our world today. We need to realize that this person, called here the Comforter, taking it far beyond any power, simply, because this is a very present doctrine, that the Holy Spirit is a motivating force in the believer. That is not the end of that. He gives us strength in the inner man, as we had in the verse before us earlier. But that is not all that he is. He dwells in us. And I just keep emphasizing that, because if there's nothing else that you take away from this, that kernel needs to be meditated on daily, that God is with me. I shall not leave you orphans, and so on. The Lord speaks of his leaving, and thus the Comforter's coming, right? The Lord Jesus even says here that if I do not go away, the Comforter cannot come. Or in chapter 16. Let's turn there for a minute. Chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. I encourage you to read them all. The Lord even says in verse 7 of John chapter 16, but I say to you, it is profitable for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. What? What? Could you imagine being in the shoes of the disciples to hear this? That, oh, it's actually good for you if I leave. And it's like, no, it's not. You know, but the Lord had, this is how the Lord is, even as the Son here on the earth, continuing to do the will of the Father, which was pleased to take up his inheritance in the saints. And that is impossible without the dwelling and the impartation of divine persons with those people. And in order for that to happen, the Lord Jesus must not only die, but be buried, be resurrected, and be glorified. Right? That the Lord Jesus in this passage is saying that he is going to go to glory and beseech the Father to send one to be with us. And because of the Lord Jesus' glorification, we can be assured that our sin is put away. God accepted the Lord Jesus, and so he must be glorified for the work that he completed on God's behalf. And as testament to that completed work, God gives us the Holy Spirit. That means that God now can take up and does take up residence with us because it's put away. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And many other things. every section needs to be studied. let's go to Acts chapter 1. Now we're getting into how the Holy Spirit dwells in the assembly, or is the inhabiting one in the assembly. Acts chapter 1. Familiar things. I'm going to go a little bit over, and I'm sorry, over time. But we haven't even gotten to some of the more practical things, so bear with me here. So chapter 1 of Acts, and all the way through verse 14 is helpful, but let's see, verse 1, actually. I composed the first discourse, O Theophilus, concerning all things which Jesus both began to do and to teach, until the day in which, having by the Holy Spirit charged the apostles whom he had chosen, he was taken up, to whom also he presented himself living, after he had suffered with many proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things which concern the kingdom of God, and being assembled with them, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to await the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me, that we read those verses in John. For John indeed For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit after not now many days. They therefore, being come together, asked him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not yours to know times or seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority, but ye will receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, and so on. And we are familiar with those things, I hope. But we see that, one subject that comes to mind as we're standing here looking at these verses is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I encourage you to study that subject. That's not what I would like to say specifically, but rather that here the apostles had come together after the resurrection of the Lord, that he had ascended before them, as it goes on to say in this section that I mentioned here. He ascends before them, and they are to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Comforter, for that person to come to be with them. And what a set of days that must have been. But thanks be to God that they had already received new life in Christ after his resurrection, though not mentioned in this section. We have that maybe strange passage to us where the Lord comes to his disciples after his resurrection and he breathed on them. So they were not without new life, but here without the presence of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. Right? The Holy Spirit was about to form, as the working one was about to form the assembly. And that's what they needed to wait for. And we go to the next chapter, and we find that happening in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was now accomplishing, Acts 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place, and there came suddenly a sound out of heaven as of a violent, impetuous blowing, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them parted tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with one another as the Spirit gave them to speak forth. Now, there's so much in those verses to teach us about the principles of the Spirit in the assembly. But just to highlight a few things, that the Spirit is coming upon them and filling them, and that each one of them had a parted tongue. that was came and took its position above them, or on them, yeah, and sat upon each one of them, as it says in this translation. And I just emphasize this point because not only is the Spirit of God dwelling in each one of you, but in order for His presence to be fully manifested, each one of us needs to acknowledge that presence. Men and women alike. Those that are with our group of fellowship, as we call it in quotes, and those that are not. Each one of them has the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what we seek in our coming together, I think, ought to be somewhat based on this verse. Here was the original group of the assembly, the first part of this work that God is building, as we saw in the last one, continuing on, and each one of them. And we know from the context that there were men and women there. And I think I say this because there is a lot of emphasis and a lot of teaching out there, probably because those that are teaching appropriately so in public tend to be men, and we talk about what we know about. But I say this because the women in the assembly are essential. Their acknowledgement of the presence of the Holy Spirit is essential. That there is no distinction even made between the people that were gathered here is so crucial too. That who was here? Some were apostles here. Some were women who were serving. And some, we don't even know their names. There was at least 120, right? Gathered in the room. Not all of them listed in the Gospels. There were people here we don't even know. And it shows to us how the Holy Spirit's presence in the assembly is something that, in a way, matters not. Our office matters not. Our gender matters not. None of those things matter in our acknowledgement of His presence in the assembly. Each person must acknowledge that individually. And then the Spirit, His presence is testified by this flaming tongue in this instance, right? But that's a picture to us of His presence testified to. We have a couple of examples. We'll skip over, but I'll just note them, and you can go look them up. Of the Lord's presence, of the Holy Spirit's presence in the assembly, strikingly, examples of its striking presence in a way that's very clear. One, the example in chapter 5 of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira, who we've all heard of probably, right? Here they bring their gift to the Lord and put it before the apostles, where the people of God were gathered together and the assembly was. And what does the apostle Peter say? You have lied to the apostles. No. He says, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. You have lied to the Holy Spirit, testifying to the Spirit's presence there. And that is, there's no argument in my mind, if you read that verse, that the Holy Spirit is present amongst His people at that point. If you go to chapter 13, right, we also have a striking work of the Holy Spirit amongst a local assembly. After there were too many people in the world and spread about for there to be only one gathering together, like we saw in chapter 5, if we can imply that. But in chapter 13, we have apostles, I guess, Paul and Barnabas, among others, gathered in the assembly at Antioch. And it says there that the Holy Spirit by the word of the Holy Spirit, separate out Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have chosen them to do, that I will send them forth. And there's a verse there that I'd like to read that shows this. So, did I say that? Acts 13? Okay. Yeah, I was thinking of verse 4. They, therefore, having been sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and so on. And this is their first missionary journey together, as we call it. But they were sent by whom? The assembly? No. The apostles? No. The ministers? No. There were many here. All of them, in fact. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. His presence is in our assemblies. He is there. not just our assemblies, but in our collectively getting together like these people were doing, that he is there and he speaks to us in a collective place, not just in our own hearts at home, but collectively. And that, I think, is really shown in that example. So with all of these examples, and I see time running out, we need to consider where we live today, or the times in which we live today, is what I mean. The fact that there are no longer there is no longer one group of people fellowshipping together. I'm trying to make up the sense as I go here. Be careful. So bear with me here. Unlike the apostles in this case, the apostles and the believers in this case, there is no longer simply one group of people called believers, as they were in Antioch, that were in fellowship, quotes, with those in Jerusalem and elsewhere in the world. Looking around us, we all know there are lots of, quote, churches, end quote, right? Gatherings together, supposedly, of the people of God. And I say supposedly, I don't mean that insultingly. But this is the premise of what God says the assembly locally ought to be. A gathering together of his people. I don't have to make argument there. That's the definition of the word, right? A gathering together of the people. So marvelously shown in simplicity in Matthew 18, verse 20. And I trust that you can go and study that. That's one section of Greek, from what I understand, that is not ambiguous, but rather very accurately interpretable. So I trust that you can go and study that. But just to say, how is it then that we have the Spirit's presence, how do we see the Spirit, his presence in the assembly when there are all these gatherings together of mixed peoples? And that's, again, I bring up this point of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every individual believer, because it's sobering when we look at where Christianity is today, to say that the Holy Spirit himself is dwelling in somebody who's in, pick a church that you don't like, there might be one there. There might be many. Church quotes. And I say that ought to be sobering, because to dishonor the Lord in a lack of recognition of his presence amongst his people is just that, a dishonoring of a divine person. And that is not something to be trifled with. Not only are we bound by love to the people, an entirely different subject, that the uniting bond of love in the Lord should draw out our hearts to every believer that we meet, but it is a very severe dishonor on the person of the Holy Spirit to not treat them like they are indwelt by him. But that comes with, that's not just the whole picture. Because the Holy Spirit himself has given us teaching about how he would have us come together. And it would be, more a dishonor. It would be an incredible dishonor as well to say that the Holy Spirit is here and we don't want to meet the way he wants to meet. We don't want to behave the way that he has expressed he wants us to behave when we come together. And I hope that we realize the severity of that. And we need to meditate on that truth as we think the truth of the presence of the Holy Spirit and his delineation of how we are to meet together to glorify Christ by his presence there. There's a lot of instruction. We've been looking at a lot of it, and that takes a lot of time, and we don't have time to go into all of those things. But just to lay that before you as a thought, am I dishonoring God in the person of the Holy Spirit by leaving him out of my coming together with other believers, when he has said, my presence is there? To say, oh, I'd like to be with believers and be collectively coming together, but I'm going to actually leave out the whole way that that's even possible, the Holy Spirit, who is the uniting one, right? The one that is dwelling in the assembly. That applies to not just other churches. Don't take that home. That applies to each of us in our home assemblies or wherever it is that we get together with believers. Are we honoring that presence of the Holy Spirit there? Is that something that comes together? You know, the verses that we mentioned in John show us that the Holy, and I trust this teaching of the Holy Spirit is something that we need to study, because he is a divine person, and without knowledge, it says, what happens to the people? They perish. And this is the severity of the truth of the Holy Spirit is even expressed by the Lord himself when he says that, how dare, you know, in a way, I'm paraphrasing here, but giving you for emphasis, how dare you dishonor my works by saying they're the power of the devil instead of the power of the Spirit of God? What happens to that man that says that? That is a curse that we almost hate to talk about because it's so severe. But because he is a divine person. You know, we don't like to bring dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus, rightly so. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is there one person of the Godhead, as we say, that is more important than the other? No, the Bible doesn't bring that out before us. God's word does not he does not testify to himself that way. And it's so important that we recognize it. And I trust that you'll do that. But we have, thankfully, God has not been surprised by our divisions. We have no lack of information, as it were, as to how we are to get together in our present day. Just because we don't have the apostles getting together, you know, somewhere where we can go and meet with them and have them, you know, or the original assembly, we might say, the original ones of the assembly, I would say, for I wouldn't put too much emphasis on the apostles in this case, but just because they're acknowledged, let's look at that, but say, we can't go to where these people are because they've, you know, gone to be with the Lord, doesn't mean that we have no instruction for today. Doesn't mean that God cannot make his very presence known amongst his people today. Where is the book that we find instruction for this day? In the New Testament, or it's actually a letter, and we've been talking a lot about it, in 1 Corinthians. I think that this is essential for our day, and the Holy Spirit himself knew this when writing, as we had in our discussion yesterday, about the introduction to the first epistle to the Corinthians being with everyone who in every place. That this is the instructions of 1 Corinthians are essential to our day was in the mind of God when he inspired the Apostle Paul to write those words. That as many believers are coming together and honoring the Lord in every place, this instruction is for you. And we need it. We need those instructions of every epistle in the New Testament. But especially, I think, 1 Corinthians. Why do I say that? Well, as we look at 1 Corinthians, we know that there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of dishonoring happening in Ephesus, some which we've mentioned. There was dishonor in Ephesus too, but we'll not go there. That there was, you know, there were people that were coming together for the Lord's Supper, which I don't doubt that any of us values highly. And yet we're doing so in an unworthy manner, as our brother Brian put before us, not recognizing the presence of the Lord of the very supper, not recognizing the authority of the Lord. And I would say that this is the danger today, too, for us, that we come together with believers and do not recognize the very presence of a divine person among us in the Holy Spirit. So we look at 1 Corinthians. I'd like to look at, in connection with his manifestation, just a few verses in chapter 12, and I realize I'm already past time, but please fight for a few more minutes. And then you can get up and stretch, so I'm taking away from that time, really. Sorry about that. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the whole chapter we've referenced already a few times in our discussions, in our presentations, and it is incredibly essential, with one component being that we look to that section to teach us how we ought to behave with the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us as individuals. But in fact, that subject is Romans. is the individual dwelling of the Holy Spirit is dealt with in Romans. And I encourage you to look at that and to compare it to here. We don't have time for that. But I would just put it before you because of one verse specifically, but there are many that we could look at it if we looked at this whole passage of chapter 12, the whole chapter and into, well, yeah, but specifically the first 11 verses. And I just read the first one and with a few thoughts to get us thinking about it. Because it says, this is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, "But concerning spiritual manifestations, brethren, I do not wish you to be ignorant." And I read that from, this is from the New Translation, from Darby's translation, deliberately in this case. Because if you're reading the NASB or the ESV or, I don't know about the King James even. Does it say manifestation?
It says spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts, thank you.
But gifts is italicized.
Ah, right. So if we, I have on the good authority of a Greek scholar who, like I said, we need to look for our good authorities, but as I said, I'm no Greek scholar, so fortunately you can't take it up with this person anymore, but that this section is incredibly difficult to render in English, in fact, in any language, because it really needs to, the kind of rendering where we, or the kind of translation that happens in Ephesians where it talks about being in the heavenlies. Because that's not an English word, right? I mean, like that is a word, an invented word for something. That this is, in fact, the sense of this passage. And Darby uses manifestations, or the manifestation, "but concerning spiritual manifestation, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant," because he's grappling with that very thought. And I say that, I make this point because, for one, not that gifts are bad and gifts are inappropriate, but the implication there is that the source of gifts and their use is purely from the Holy Spirit. And we find in Ephesians, actually, it is Christ's gift. Having ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. And we find from this passage that it actually bears out, when we look at it carefully, the truth of the work of the Spirit in the assembly by the gifts and what his part in that is. And so even, I would say, without knowing Greek, we could come to this conclusion. But I just put before you that the word manifestations here is getting at the idea that the presence of the Spirit of God is revealed by the assembly coming together. And that concerning spiritual, you might, we could say shows of the presence of the Spirit of God is what it's talking about. That the gifts are not something apart from the very presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That when we come together and minister to the assembly, right, to the body, that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it is, apart from his presence, those gifts don't exist because they are his manifestation. That means that, and we had that in chapter 14, we looked at in the previous talk, that one would come into the assembly and through the gift of prophecy in that example, they would say, oh, the presence of God is here. And that's what this verse is talking about. That when the gifts are exercised appropriately, the presence of God is felt and seen and convicting, because we're bringing ourselves and others as that burning bush where the consuming fire is there and it's holy ground. And I encourage you to look at this section with that in mind, that the Spirit of God is the one who is manifesting God in the assembly by the gifts, right? He is manifesting God's presence in reality through the gifts. Now that brings a certain amount of sobriety, I think, to any one of us who would claim to exercise our gift, right? Quote, in quotes, I say, exercise our gift. Because I get the sense of that, but we need to be careful. They're Christ's gifts as manifesting the very presence of God. when we come together as an assembly. Now, we all minister to the body, as it says in the following verses, and especially in the sense of Romans chapter, is it 12, where the gifts are mentioned again? That is for the individual, and I'm talking about this being in the assembly. So there are distinctions of gifts, but the same Spirit, and so on. I'd also like just one final thought as we chew on those things. You know, there's, for God to be manifested fully in the assembly, or for His presence to be seen in the assembly, this passage shows us it requires a diversity of gifts. And I know that we don't all see that in our assemblies, our home assemblies, our locality. We've been talking about it a little bit. And we don't even see it perhaps if we go to several churches in the same day, or perhaps if we're, you know, whatever we can possibly do. And this might be very disheartening, and I hope that it is, in a way. First of all, we need to acknowledge it in simplicity. And again, I just put before you the simplicity that God has given to us in His anticipation of our current day by His very promised presence amongst two or three. In Matthew 18, we find a situation that I would, in one sense, like for none of us as believers to ever have to enact because of its severity. But also, it's obviously a critical part of our being gathered together as saints in Matthew chapter 18, and the Lord speaks of these things because they're so important to us today, because it's talking about making judgment in the world, which is a component of what happens in the assembly. Why is it that we refer to the assembly as having authority for judgment? I hope that it's in no way thought that there is no grounds in the Scripture for the things that we do. And I hope that you're looking at as you go to seek to gather together with people, are we doing everything on the grounds of something we find in the Scripture or not? But in that very situation, the Lord Himself says, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. And I hope that we can take this by faith. The Lord has, faith being that which the Lord has said, I believe and act on it. That in our home assembly, as it were, there might only be two or three in a day. This didn't surprise the Lord Himself, as even it is shown by that record there, and yet His presence is there, and that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the assembly of two or three. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that comforting? That in spite of all that, you know, man has brought in to the assembly of God, that His presence has not been denied its ability to be manifested, right? And I trust that you're seeking that as you meet together with the Lord's people. Not that, again, I say one final thing, not that we're raising up the Holy Spirit here, but understand, the Holy Spirit is the one who is present. But who is He showing? It tells us in Matthew 18:20, the Lord Jesus says, I am there. This is the work of the Spirit. And I encourage you to study that and to seek that in every coming together of the Lord's people, that we give honor to God Himself, who is present, and He will show Himself to even the world around us. Let's pray. Indeed, our God, we are amazed at Your great grace that has worked on our behalf for blessing, but how much more to reveal to all created things Your greatness and the greatness of who You are in these many facets of Your grace, Your love, Your work of redemption, Your work in the assembly, and Your work throughout all time shows forth how great You are, God. So we just would worship before You this morning as we think of these things and ask You for the strength and the wisdom and the all that it takes to submit ourselves to you and to your presence with us, and that that would be our guide as we seek to glorify the Lord Jesus and would have him glorified in every coming together, not only as individuals in our own lives, but as we meet together with your people. We need your help for this, our God, and so we ask of it. And for all your people meeting in this world, how we would desire to see your presence on the earth displayed greatly. And we think of the testimony of the Lord Jesus in this world, and we just pray for all believers. We ask for their turning to him and an acknowledgement of your authority in the assembly, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified and your all various wisdom be shown forth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Just one final thing. I encourage you to look at a few things that were very helpful for me in teaching me some of these things that I've hoped to share with you today. That there are two sets of lectures, actually, by Kelly. That, and I say lectures because those are a lot easier to get into than his expositions, which even I have a really hard time with and have read very little of, in a way. But the lectures are very approachable. So there's two series of lectures that are bound or online. One is lectures on the assembly, and I think there's seven of them. And then I think there's nine lectures about the Holy Ghost, lectures on the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. Both of those are approachable. I mean, it's, you know, it's about 40 pages each or something like that. So I encourage you to use those. I'm sorry, yeah, for each chapter, yeah. Each lecture is about 40 pages, so totally doable in a couple hour, in an hour, a couple hours if you need it.
And the books on the shelf. Oh,
and the books in the back. Yeah, of course. Yeah, those are two that I read personally, but yeah. Thank you.
Thank you for your patience.